I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. As we continue our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, and this morning I want you to think of two words. You'll hear a lot more, but two words I want you to keep in mind: authority and power. Authority and power. These are two words that we hear a lot of these days. Most often we hear them in, shall we say, negative connotations. It may be in reference to businesses that are abusing workers. It may be in governments that seem to be straying away from the ideals that they should have as leaders. We think of authority and power in negative terms because of the way in which fallen human beings put them into their own lives. They extend them. They want power. They want authority. And it trickles down to in our world to show us some of the mess that's around us. But those two words, if they're seen in the light of God our Creator and in a redeemed people of God, they are good words. Because at the very heart and soul of who we are as creatures is that we are under the authority and the power of our sovereign God. We just prayed that a couple of minutes ago, that He is a sovereign, holy God, full of power, full of authority. And this morning, the best we can do, I hope, is to come to understand something of God in these attributes as seen most specifically in Jesus Christ. I want us to see that, as John Stott, the great author, once said, "The modern world detests authority but worships worships relevance. Our Christian conviction is that the Bible has both authority and relevance, and that the secret of both is Jesus Christ." Let me give it to you again. "The modern world detests authority but worships relevance. Our Christian conviction is that the Bible has both authority and relevance, and that the secret of both is Jesus Christ." Keep that in mind this morning, because I want to see the ideas and concepts of authority and power as they're exhibited in Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, look at Mark 1 again, as I'll read for you, beginning in verse 21. Mark 1, verse 21. "They," that is Jesus and the four just christened disciples, "went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we began our series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, you want to notice here, as we kind of break the whole Gospel down, depending on the way you look at the text itself, the first 8 verses, really up till 8:21, shows Jesus and His authority. All the encounters we will have here show us something of the authority and the power of Jesus. From chapter 8, probably verse 22 on there, the focus is more on Jesus and His suffering, the Messiah as He suffers, and everything kind of leads from there to the cross where Jesus will die and go in the grave and be raised again. But here in the early stages of His ministry, it's all about His authority. Who is this Jesus and what right does He have to do anything? We talked a little bit about that last week, that Jesus is uniquely qualified to do what He says He will do because of who He is. And so in chapter 1, primarily beginning in verse 14, Jesus' ministry comes on the scene. And notice what Mark says in verse 15. Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." There is the content of Jesus' ministry. And again, as we mentioned last week, the kingdom idea that He represents there is the very heart of His message. It's all about building his kingdom and who will be in the kingdom and how that kingdom will extend itself through the gospel. Then after picking up his disciples in verses 16 to 20, and he'll get more of those along the way, Jesus now embarks upon his ministry. And if you look at the text here, I just read down to verse 28. Next week, God willing, we'll look at verses 29, perhaps to the end of this chapter. But in this section, 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, it all likely takes place in a 24-hour period. Might not, but it seems that Mark is giving us the first kind of day or two, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. It's full of healings and exorcisms, showing his authority and his power. He is, if you will, establishing his credentials as to who he is, and you're going to see the people now respond in a variety of ways, as you've already noticed as I read that text. And our purpose this morning in looking at these first verses, 21 to 28 of this section, is to gain for ourselves a clearer picture of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ and his absolute authority over all creation by witnessing Jesus' power and authority in his healing and his dealing with supernatural powers. It's a matter of showing this is the kingdom and this is how Jesus will accomplish these things. Because what we learn here today, and you can think about this, is in this text, we learn about who Jesus is by what he does. We will often learn about Jesus, about who he is by what he says, the words of Jesus, and those are important here as well. But primarily, and this seems to be Mark's focus, is we learn about Jesus by what he does. Mark wants us to see the authority and the power invested in Jesus and how that puts him forward as the sovereign Lord. And at the end of our session today, hopefully, not only will you see that, but there will be a response in your heart to follow after him. That's where this leads us to, that we might respond to him in obedience and faith. So as we go through the text, that gives you a summary of where we're going this morning, and that means that if you happen to doze off, at least you have a bit of the outline of what we're doing. First of all, though, look at this text with the setting in verse 21. I want to get the setting a little further here. Just verse 21, the first section of that verse, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach. Now again, if you're following your maps, as I've encouraged you to do now and then, because again, we're talking about historical narrative here. These events actually happened. And so it tells us here by Mark that Jesus now goes to the little town of Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look in your maps, you'll see that little harp-shaped Sea of Galilee. And on the northwest corner is the town of Capernaum. Various historians will tell us how big it was. It might have been 600 people. It might have been more. There was likely a Roman garrison there because we learn about a centurion that was there later on in Mark's gospel. But it would seem that Capernaum becomes Jesus and the disciples, as it were, home base for their ministry in Galilee. Peter's family is from there. His mother's got a home there. That's where they are. And so this looks like the place where they stayed when they were in the area and moved out into ministry in various locales in Galilee from this town of Capernaum. It's interesting, too, we'll hear about Capernaum later on in our studies as well, verse 29, chapter 2, verse 1, the references to Capernaum. But it's interesting, just keep this tucked in the back of your brain too, that Capernaum will also be mentioned by Matthew in Matthew chapter 11, when Christ brings judgment on Capernaum and said if they had like these other cities, if they had repented, they wouldn't have the judgment upon them and so on. And so Capernaum plays very significantly into Christ's teaching later on in a negative way. But for now, it's his place of operations. It tells us that when the Sabbath came, what did Jesus do? He went into the synagogue. That would become part of Jesus' ministry in the early days, not unlike the Apostle Paul, who he would often go into synagogues when he'd come to a town and so on. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and begins to teach. Now again, just to reference that, the synagogues became the places of worship and study because the only temple would be in Jerusalem, and so the different places would have these synagogues where they would have a place to come and study and to worship the Lord himself. But it tells us here that Jesus' ministry was go to teach. And notice then what happens after this setting is set for us. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus then amazes the crowd by teaching with authority. Now there's that word authority again. Jesus amazes the crowd by teaching with authority. So you got the scene. Jesus and the disciples go. They go at Sabbath, and they go to the synagogue, and Jesus begins to teach. Now, two things. It doesn't tell us how he got the place to teach, but obviously there was someone who invited him to begin teaching. And it also doesn't tell us what he taught. It just says he began to teach. Now, we can presume that what Jesus was teaching was something about himself. In verse 15, again of chapter 1, what does Jesus begin to say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is here. And so in all likelihood, he begins to teach these things about himself. My mind references later on in the Gospels on the road to Emmaus when Jesus meets those there and he clears their minds. And what does it say in verse 27? In the Gospel, it says that he began to teach them, beginning in Moses and the prophets, all things about himself. So whatever he's teaching here is going to provoke interest in himself. But for Mark, it's not the content of what Jesus is teaching that's important here, is it? Notice what Mark brings to our attention, as does Luke, is it tells us there that the people are amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. It's not so much the content that Mark is concerned about, or he would have told us, but it's the fact that Jesus teaches as one who has authority, unlike, it tells us here, the teachers themselves, the teachers of the law. Now, what does that mean? I don't believe that Mark is disparaging the teachers of the law here. What he is simply doing is that the model of teaching that Jesus brings and what he's teaching sets him above and beyond the scribes that would be likely these experts in the law. They would be teaching the Torah and all the old things of Judaism. Jesus comes and teaches one who himself has authority. Now, I think it's important for us, and this week I kind of labored in my own reading to consider that word authority and its importance here. Because the word authority in the Scriptures is used in a variety of ways. We will notice later on in the teachings when the church is established, that the Lord gives authority to the church. He gives authority to leaders to do these things. In Romans chapter 13, it reminds us that we are to submit to the authorities, the rulers and governors, as God has ordained them. But the picture is always an authority that comes from God himself. An authority, first of all, is the freedom to decide or right to act without hindrance. To have authority means you have the right to act without any hindrance. I have the authority to do something. The authority I might have is given by someone else, but I have that authority. But not only that, the concept of authority refers to power, ability, or capability to complete an action. Not only is it the authority that I have the right to do something, but as we'll see it here primarily, it also shows the power to accomplish what I have a right to do. Do you see? It's not just the fact that I have a right to do something, but there's power behind that that enables me to do what I have the right to do. And so that's what Jesus is seen here from Mark himself. As all the people gather around, they're amazed because he teaches with authority. Not like these other human teachers. There's something special about him. And as you look at the gospel writers, not just Mark himself, we'll notice that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Here we'll notice he has the authority and power to cast out demons. In Matthew 5, it reminds us that he teaches with great authority. He raises the dead, Luke chapter 7 and John chapter 11. He has authority and power to do these things. Why? Because he's God. One of the pictures that the Bible continually makes clear for us is the fact that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. He comes with all authority and power. And he begins to show it here. Sometimes in my imagination, I don't want it to get too running wild these days, but sometimes in my imagination, I wonder, what it must have been like to sit under the teaching of Jesus. And maybe to be part of this crowd that is so amazed by his teaching. He teaches with authority. They've been listening to the scribes and the teachers of the law, and with great impact perhaps, and great respect. But this one who seems to be something of an itinerant speaker comes in, and everyone is floored by what he has to say. This can be none other than the Lord himself. Now, you'll notice that it takes a while for people to understand who he is, and there is secrecy and mystery and difficulty in understanding, but nonetheless, he comes as the one with authority because of who he is. This tells us a great deal about the character of the Lord Jesus and Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us something about the fact that he is God himself. In Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, when he sends out the Great Commission, what does he say? All authority is given to me. I have all authority. Well, only God can say that, so it tells us something of his character. Now, think of that in sort of contrast, if you will, to not just the leaders of Jesus' day, but leaders in our day. There's a tendency for us to want to question authority. We don't want to follow authority. We'll talk about this perhaps a little later, but I just want you to think of that in terms of authority and how we respond to authority. Jesus comes, and we'll notice as we go through the text, that his authority demands a response from the people around him. But Mark here wants us to go a little further, not just to see this authority in his teaching, but to see it, the authority and the power in what it does. And that picks up the text then for us, beginning in verse 23. Let me go back there again with you. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then here again is Mark's sort of way of rapidly getting through all the points. He says, just then, or some would say suddenly, there was a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit. He cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That must have been some sight. I recall a number of years ago in the city of Ottawa, when I was pastoring there, one of my early churches, we would have a collection of churches that would gather for what we called Reformation Week services. And we would gather together, hear good preaching, and on the last Sunday of that week, we would gather in a very large, ornate, beautiful old church in downtown Ottawa. It was a delightful time together, and remember the one year we had a speaker there. He was a very, very great speaker, and somebody had come into the service and didn't like his preaching. While he was preaching, he began to get up and kind of yell at him. So if you've been in a service like that, and everybody doesn't know what to do, and this is kind of weird. And he actually, I think he had an apple or something, he threw it at the speaker, and the speaker actually caught it. That's quite good. Put it down, and some people quietly came along and ushered this fellow out as he was yelling quite gently and but firmly, we have to go now, and that was out. And so, of course, anybody that was sleeping woke up at that point. I mean, there was nobody sleeping in the place at that time. Wow, look at what's happening here. That was an interesting experience, but there's something very unique about this, isn't it? It doesn't tell us who this person was, except he was in the synagogue. Was he a regular? Was he part of the local community? But it says immediately, he cries out. It's really the impure spirit or the demon that speaks out and cries out in this. Notice what the teaching is doing. It's bringing forth a response, and a very negative one here. But it's a powerful encounter that our Lord has. Notice, first of all, the entrance that takes place here in verse 23. It's this, Jesus is teaching as they go on here, and just then as he's teaching, this one who's possessed with an impure spirit or a demon cries out. But notice this impure spirit, the demons, and we don't have time today, of course, to talk about all the supernatural that goes on, but we have to understand in the Bible, it makes very clear that demons or devils or impure spirits, they're real. They're not imagined. They are powerful personalities, though limited in their power. In all likelihood, they're fallen angels, those who fell with Satan himself when they rebelled against God. They're under his control and influence. And in many ways, they can influence people today. They can possess an unbeliever, but a Christian can be oppressed by them or influenced, but cannot be possessed by them because the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. But they're real figures. We have to kind of distance ourselves from a lot of the awful things called movies today and the occult kind of things that go on there that make all sorts of different images of what these might be. The Bible says they're real. And they're not to be trifled with. But when they come under the teaching of Christ himself, this will show us who's in control. The challenge comes in verse 24 when the demon says, "What do you want with us?" Now, the "us" there might be referencing all the demons that would be in existence, or it might be in a multiple demon possession. We don't know. But this spirit speaking out of the man says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is something of an encounter, and perhaps it's a response from the demon in a challenge forth to Jesus. Some would suggest that the reference at the end where he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," comes from sort of some of the thinking in those days that if you could know the name of the demon or the other one you're dealing with, you could have control over them, and it may be that the demon is trying to get control over Jesus. "I know who you are." But it's a failed attempt. Because notice not only the challenge that he brings, but the command of Jesus himself. The challenge comes forth, and what does Jesus say? "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. Now, I'm not a good linguist, and so the word "sternly" there is a pretty strong word, but I don't know to the extent of which how sternly or how loud Jesus was at that point. He says, "Be quiet." And what do you think the demon had to do? He had to be quiet. Remember that time when Jesus is on the lake and the storm rises up and the disciples are very worried they might perish and they haven't learned the trust in the Savior, and Jesus comes up and they're saying, "Look, don't you, we're going to die, don't you care?" And what does Jesus do to the storm? And it had to be pretty loud because the storm was loud. "Be still." And what does the storm do? It stills. Why is that? Because the Creator of all things has just issued a command. And so when Jesus comes here and says, "Be quiet," the demon has no alternative. It must submit and obey the one who has control over him. What does he say further? "Come out of him." And it says the impure spirit shook the man violently and with a shriek came out of the man. It's quite a vivid picture that Mark gives us here. And he leaves the man. Why does he leave the man? Because Jesus said, "Get out." And if Jesus says, "Get out," he has no alternative. Do you see the encounter here? This is authority and power. This is not only the fact that Jesus has the right as God to do what he's doing, but he has the power to effectively accomplish it. The demons have nothing. They must obey. And so you see that, of course, in the reaction or the response, really, in verse 26. When it says, the impure spirit came out of the man violently and came out of him with a shriek, he leaves him. In verse 27, though, you have the impact of this encounter. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching. And with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." They have never encountered this before. Why? Because they have never encountered the living God in their presence before. And so the response is amazing here, and it just shows the authority and power of the Savior. It tells us who he is. As Mark Strauss points out, this is no clash of empires, no mortal struggle between human authority. It is a cosmic struggle between God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness. This is real. And Jesus, because of his authority and power, has complete control over the situation. Now, we will see more of these encounters as we go through Mark's gospel. In the next section itself, Jesus healed many and freed people from impure spirits. It's going to happen again and again. But this one gives us a glimpse, not only into the world of Jesus himself, but into what he will accomplish. And so what does this do? Well, look at verse 28. Here we have the impact of the thing moving into what happens with Jesus, and that is his fame begins to spread. Verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Do you think so? Do you think that's going to have an impact? Not much has been happening around here of excitement, folks. Did you hear what happened over in Capernaum? There's this guy over there who's got such authority and power that he's casting out demons. He's healing people. He speaks with authority. The word spreads, and that's just going to multiply as Jesus begins his ministry. We will begin to realize that much of his impact will have people rebelling against him and wanting to kill him ultimately, but it will also set apart his authority as God himself. Now, why is this so important for us? Why is it important for us to see here right at the beginning that Jesus amazes them because he teaches with authority, and he shows here wonderfully his power to go along with the authority in front of the people? It is there to give us the display of who he is, that he is God himself, that he is not only the one who is Lord of this world, but Lord of every world, supernatural and natural in all things, because he has power beyond all compare. There are two specific things I want us to consider here in regard to that. There's much more that could be said, and perhaps in various ways, but think about two things this morning as we look at this text. The first is I want to reference something of a lesson that comes from the Word of God and authority. The Word of God and authority. Jesus speaks with authority, so he has authority. His words that he speaks and his word that is recorded here has authority. That is, it has the right to speak to our world. It has the right to speak into my life. Jesus has that authority to speak. We live in an age that looks down on authority. We live in a day that wants to rebel against authority. You know this for a fact, okay? It's a natural part of us. Anytime people want to do something authoritative, there's a natural inclination for us to want to do the other thing. How many of you have walked down the street and going through a neighborhood and saw on the lawn there a sign that says, keep off the grass? Yeah, what's the first thing you want to do? There's a natural inclination in us, because of sin, to buck authority. I remember that when I was growing up. Not just the grass, the many trips down to the principal's office was an indication of authority and me rebelling against that authority. Thankfully, the Lord expunged that for me, and Titus is sitting here. I shouldn't have said that. Now he's got one on me. We tend to rebel against the authorities that are there. Now, those are human authorities. God's put them there, and don't get me wrong, Romans 13, I mentioned, we are to submit to authorities in the church, in school, kids, at home. Got that, son? Just checking. There are authorities that God has put in place for us to follow. But the authority we're talking about here is not a human authority. It's the authority of God himself in the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. He speaks with this authority. And because Jesus Christ has this divine authority, that which he commands is itself authoritative. And so when God speaks through his word, it speaks with authority. There are movements in our day that have been in every day and age where people want to say, well, this really isn't God's word. Some will say, well, it contains some of the words of God. If you get there, you'll find some. But as a whole, it doesn't contain the word of God. There are those who want to keep some of it and get rid of others. Thomas Jefferson is an example, who was a deist. He was never a Christian, but he liked the Bible, parts of it. And so you can see on display, I think in Washington, Jefferson's Bible, which he cut out all the stuff he didn't want, miracles and other things that couldn't be true, and just kept the things he liked. It's not the Word of God. In its entirety is the Word of God. He speaks through his Word. And what does that mean? We must listen and obey. When I preach the Word of God, you do not listen to me and obey me, you need to hear God's word and obey it. And if I speak something that isn't God's word, you correct me. But God's word never makes a mistake. It doesn't have any errors. It speaks with all authority. Why? Because it's God's word. You see, if God has authority, all authority, then he has authority to speak, and his word carries that authority with it. We can't look at the word and saying, well, I just don't like that. Tough. It's God's word. You can choose to disobey it if you want to. You can rebel against it, but it doesn't mean it's not true, and you won't have to take a reckoning for it. And so I think we need to see that in certainly in the context of our day and age, but also in our lives. If you're a Christian here today, God's Word needs to continue to be that place you spend much time to learn of your Savior, to grow in grace, and to be obedient to His teachings. What did Jesus say in John's Gospel? He said, "If you love me, you will do what I command." Jesus speaks, we love Him, we obey Him. Now, the Bible also tells us that it's not a burden to obey Him, but it's freeing to obey Him because of who He is. So think about authority in that context, the Word of God as it speaks to us. As Jesus spoke in His day with authority, He speaks today with authority, we must listen and obey. But the second lesson from here I want to notice is the encounter that Jesus has with a demon. And that's the power of God through Christ and the demonic. Again, there's a tendency in our world, indeed in our churches today, to not only disparage sometimes whether or not God's Word is all there, but also to limit, shall we say, the power of Christ as if somehow He weren't quite sovereign. The image is that Satan is great and powerful, and God, and through Jesus, is very powerful, and they're kind of equal in their power, and we're really not sure who's going to win out in the end, and so we need to be better Christians maybe to help the good side win or some nonsense like this. The Bible shows us very clearly that He has all power. All you have to do is read the book of Job and discover Satan himself can only do what God allows him to do. Satan's got nothing. He can only do what God gives him permission. Isn't it amazing when you consider that even the devil himself works for God? Now, some people are horrified at that, and it's awful in one sense, but it's a reminder. No. It's a pleasant thing for a Christian to realize because it means that God is working all things. Even the allowance that He gives to Satan to have his reign, He's using it for our good and for the glory of the King. Why is that? Because Satan himself has been defeated. What did Jesus do when He came onto the earth? He bound Satan. He went to the cross and He destroyed him right there. He went there and seemingly suffered defeat according to the demons, but no, this was victory. Jesus has won. Satan is still powerful, but he can't win because he's under the power of God himself. And one day, Satan will be cast away forever and ever. For now, he's real. He's powerful, but Jesus has established for us the reality of his power in us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's the battle that you and I as believers face every day. It's a spiritual battle that has been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's a battle that you and I need to wage until He comes again. It's one that will continually be against us. But the beauty of this is, according to the Word of God, and our text today, that Jesus not only has authority in that sense, the right over all these things, He has the power to defeat them. Christ has defeated our greatest foe, and He empowers each one of us as believers with the strength to win the fight as well. We need to resist the devil that he might flee. We might deal with these things and sin in all these ways. Why? Because Christ has given us the strength through His power. Because He has all divine power. We have nothing to fear if we abide in Him. Those that Jesus came to see, His disciples and others, they had nothing to fear if they put their trust in Him. And so that's my plea to you today. If you're not a believer, you will be prone to the sinfulness of your heart. You will be out there for demons and all those to interact and draw you away from the truth. Well, come to Christ, who has authority over your life, and has the power to win your soul by His death on the cross. Trust in Him alone. See in Him your only hope, that you might know the One who has all authority and power. So you see, in so many ways, those two words aren't negative at all. They're two wonderful words. When I think of God through Christ, who has all authority and who has all power, I know that in him I can have all of my confidence. It is enough, the song says, that Jesus died and that he died for me. He is my confidence. He is my strength. He is my glory. And may that be our delight in this world. We will face all kinds of problems and challenges and difficulties, spiritual and physical, all these things there. But if Christ is the one who fights for us, he has all authority and power. May that be your hope and ours today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. You have all authority and power. And as we have shared in your word today, Father, make these things clear to our minds and hearts so that our lives will be changed and that you might receive much glory. Take these things, Father, as we praise your name, that our lives might be used up for you. Be glorified, Father, through your authority and power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.